Thank you so much to Dion and the team for leading us so faithfully in the scripture and in song through the biblical account of the events which took place that first Easter Friday morning 2,000 years ago. For our time this morning together around God's Word, I want to pick up on the theme which we started last week on Palm Sunday when we considered Jesus arriving into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey as God's promised Messiah King, a theme which Pastor Derek expanded on last night as we considered Jesus at the table as the humble King, the servant King, the betrayed King, and the suffering King. Now, everything that we've considered about Jesus as King last Sunday and again last night has been theological. We've been considering what the scriptures prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 53, as we've just had read to us this morning and sung about all these prophecies about the Messiah King. We've seen that it's all been referring to a theological kingship of Jesus Christ as the Son of God who comes to establish God's kingdom here on earth. But as we come to consider Jesus on trial this morning, on trial before the Roman governor Pilate, we must come to see that the basis for the trial that we have recorded in Matthew chapter 17 was not theological, but political. The trial which ultimately revealed Jesus' innocence and yet secured his crucifixion was not a theological trial, it was a political trial. And yet, as we're going to consider this passage together, we will see that what took place was primarily spiritual, and I hope to show you this morning deeply personal. So let's read this account together in Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 and 2, and then from 11 to 26. When morning came, that's the Friday morning, as we've gathered here, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which one of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. just so far in God's word this morning. So as we come to consider this passage, please keep God's word open before you, this portion of Jesus on trial. And I want us to see in the very first place the political charge brought against Jesus in verse 11 to 14. As we're going to zoom in on this most significant part of the story, which led to the death of Jesus on the cross, we need to understand something of the broader political context in which we find ourselves. Judea was a Roman province which existed under direct Roman rule. And although Caesarea, slightly to the north, was the capital of the province of Judea, that's where the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, had his seat of power. Nevertheless, he was present in Jerusalem for this Passover week in order to maintain law and order as hundreds of thousands of Jews flocked to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, what is important to understand is that the Jews were given a certain measure of religious freedom under Roman rule. This was quite rare, and it allowed the Jewish people to worship Yahweh and to observe his laws, as long as that did not conflict in any way with the rules and the laws of the Roman Empire. But there was one exception, which is that the Jews were exempt from what is known as the imperial cult, the worship of the Emperor Caesar as divine. Now, this was a very important concession for the Jews, but it came with very specific strings attached. In exchange for this Jewish religious freedom, Rome had a zero-tolerance policy for political rebellion. And so it was the governor Pilate's job, primary job, I would argue, to make sure that there was no hint of revolution or insurrection among the Jews. Absolute loyalty to Rome was demanded. Another string attached to this religious freedom and the concession given to the Jews was that their judicial authority was severely curtailed. Very specifically, the Jewish leaders and the Jewish authorities, although they could observe and apply their own religious laws to their people, they could not carry out capital punishment. The Jewish authorities could not put anyone to death. That was the exclusive right of the Roman government. And so as we take a step back in this bigger picture of events leading up to the Easter Friday morning, if you turn back in your Bibles to chapter 26, to that section that begins in verse 57, you will see that during the early hours of the morning, between what we considered last night and us arriving here this morning, Jesus was on trial, firstly, before Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, and before the religious leaders of the Jews, and they were looking for a way to destroy Jesus. Verse 59 of chapter 26 says that they conspired to bring a whole bunch of false witnesses against Jesus, but no charge against him could stick. So let's pick up in chapter 26 in verse 63. We are told as these charges were brought against him that Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Now, this is very significant because finally the Jews have found a way to put Jesus to death. You see, what they needed was a charge which would stick within the Jewish religious laws, while at the same time a charge which would contravene Roman imperial law. A charge in which both systems of law required the same sentence of death. For the Jews, it was this trial before Caiaphas, the theological claim that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, which according to Jewish law was the highest act of blasphemy, making oneself equal with God and thus deserving the death penalty. But a death penalty that they could not execute. But here was their gap, because this claim of Jesus Christ as Messiah, the Son of God, indeed, as Jesus said, the prophesied Son of Man, who is seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven, this was the opening the Jews needed to hand Jesus over to the Romans. For his claim as the Messiah King, as the Son of David, would be considered by the Romans as a matter of political treason against Caesar and against the Roman Empire. And so the Jews bring Jesus straight to Pilate, the Roman governor, and they could only do so by delivering Jesus up with a very specific political charge, which would have weight within the Roman legal system. And so the charge they bring to Pilate is that Jesus claimed to be the King of the Jews. Finally, a Jewish theological crime deserving of death aligned with a Roman political crime deserving of death. And so two historically opposing groups, the Jews and the Romans, two opposing empires, the religious and the imperial, they join forces to condemn the Son of God. This is a wonderful example of that quote, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And so we see an unholy friendship developing between the two enemies of Jesus. Now, let me just say something about the response of Jesus. If you turn back to chapter 27, to the response of Jesus when Pilate presents him with the formal charge in verse 11. In verse 11, Pilate says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" That's the charge that has been brought against him. Jesus replies, "You have said so. You have said so." Now, this is not the first time that we've heard Jesus answer in this way. We've seen this twice already in the events leading up to this point. And in both of those previous occasions, Jesus' answer is clearly understood as a positive affirmation of the question. Back in Matthew 26, the passage we considered last night, Jesus is having a Passover meal with his disciples, and he says that one of them will betray him. And then we read in verse 25, Judas, who would betray him, so we know that's the fact, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Jesus said to him, "You have said so." Jesus knew that Judas knew the answer. And so the question was not really a question. It was actually a statement to which Jesus replies, "You've said it. You've said it." Again, a few verses later, when Jesus was on trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, we see exactly the same thing. We've read it just now. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so." Jesus knew that Caiaphas knew the answer. And so again, Jesus takes his question as a statement of truth, and he affirms it. "You've said so." And we know they understood what Jesus said as being positive, affirmative, because they immediately then accused him of blasphemy, and they called for the death penalty. So again, in our text before Pilate, when he says to Jesus in verse 11, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus replies in the affirmative. "You've said it." The New American Standard says, "It is as you say." Now, what is very important to note in verse 12 is that although the chief priests and the elders, they bring a whole bunch of other accusations against Jesus before Pilate, Pilate asks Jesus to make a defense against all of the other charges. But we are told that Jesus remained silent. Jesus remained silent. He did not respond to a single charge, except one. Are you the King of the Jews? And to that charge and that one alone, Jesus replies, you've said it. You've declared it. And so we see later in verse 37 that when Jesus is finally crucified, the charge board nailed above his head at the top of the cross is clear. The charge which demanded Roman execution is clear. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So we've seen the political charge established against Jesus as he stands here on trial before Pilate. But in the second place, I want you to see the people's choice. The people's choice in verse 15 to 23. Now, even though technically speaking, Jesus is on trial before Pilate, it turns out as we move through these next verses to reveal that the real judge is not actually Pilate at all, but it's the Jewish people who are ultimately in charge. Pilate is nothing more than a puppet in the hands of Rome, and actually he turns out to be a puppet in the hands of the Jewish people. And so we see that Pilate is a weakling. He is a man who, by his spineless behavior, instead of being an arbitrator of justice, he becomes complicit in the guilt of the people. As we just glance over verses 15 to 23, three times in this section, we are told that Jesus is innocent of any wrongdoing. Look at verse 18. It's implied that Pilate knew that Jesus had been handed over by the Jewish leaders purely out of jealousy, out of envy. The Jewish leaders had handed him over for their own personal gain. He knew without doubt that Jesus was not guilty of all the false charges which they brought against him. Look at verse 19. Secondly, Jesus' innocence is confirmed by Pilate's wife, who says to him, have nothing to do, very specific language, with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. And then for a third time in verse 23, Pilate declares Jesus' innocence again. He asks the crowd the question, what evil has he done? Now, what's very interesting here in verse 23 is that although the Jews brought a political charge against Jesus, Pilate, this Roman governor, asks the Jewish crowd a theological question. Look at verse 23. What evil has he done? A very specific word used for sin, transgression, wickedness, the breaking of the law of God. What evil has he committed? And there is no answer to his question other than the crowd shouting louder and louder, crucify him. And so the background to this whole section is the clearly established innocence of Jesus. He is a righteous man, one in whom there is no evil to be found, one who before both God's law and Roman law is innocent of all charges. Now, against this theme, this backdrop of the righteousness and the innocence of Jesus, we are introduced in this section to a very wicked, a very evil man called Barabbas in verse 16. He is identified as a notorious prisoner. Now, the NIV, if you have an NIV, or the New English Translation, as well as the footnote of the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, all drawing from textual evidence of early manuscripts, actually refer to this man as Jesus Barabbas, in contrast to Jesus Christ. Let me show you this from the NIV. Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one, which Jesus do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Now the name Barabbas literally means son of a father. Don't get more generic than that. Son of a father. And so there is some incredible theological irony going on here in the choice that Pilate presents to the people. Which one do you want released? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus Christ? Jesus the son of a father or Jesus the son of the Father, the Son of God? You see, what we have in this passage is actually a deeply spiritual choice between two representatives. We have the representative of Satan and we have the representative of God. Jesus Barabbas was a sinful human being, the son of a father, representative of all humanity, an insurrectionist and a murderer, one who takes life, one who is guilty. And then we have Jesus the Messiah, a perfectly righteous man, the eternally begotten Son of the Father, representative of God, the one who brings peace, the one who gives life, the one who is innocent. And so Pilate, trying to squirm out of his judicial responsibility, gives the people a choice. Which one do you want? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Messiah? Well, the chief priests and the elders, we are told, really speaking on behalf of Satan here, persuade the crowds to choose Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. Pilate's plan to squirm out of his responsibility has backfired. He cannot believe what he is hearing. Even as a hardened, corrupt Roman official, one who historians tell us was well known for his wicked brutality against the Jews, he cannot believe that the Jewish people are choosing for the release of Barabbas. And so he says to them in verse 22, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Surely it was this moment which Jesus must have had in mind just a few days earlier as he entered Jerusalem, as he wept over the multitudes of people in the city of Jerusalem which lay before him, when he said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." So there we've seen the political charge laid against Jesus. This is the King of the Jews. And in the light of that charge, we've considered the people's choice. Their choice was, "Give us the son of the first Adam and crucify the second Adam. Give us the son of a father and crucify the son of God. Give us the murderer and murder the author of life." And so in the final place, I want us to consider the personal exchange. Verse 24 to 26. Now, look at verse 24. It's really quite laughable as we consider the spineless actions of Pilate as he sees that he's not making any progress against the crowds and he's wanting at all costs to avoid what? A Jewish revolt, a Jewish uprising on his watch. And so because of the fear of man, he takes water and he washes his hands in front of the crowds, and then he declares his innocence of Jesus' blood. But what he is saying in verse 24 is that he effectively sentences Jesus to death because he gives the Jewish authorities the permission to go ahead and crucify Jesus. The actions of Pilate here is actually a very sad picture, very real picture of human guilt. Human guilt and our futile attempts to try and remove and escape the implications of our guilt. How pathetic. He washes his hands in front of the people and thinks that that will absolve him of guilt before God. This makes me think of that scene in Shakespeare's Macbeth, where Lady Macbeth repeatedly tries to wash the imaginary blood from her hands after the murder of King Duncan, and yet the more she washes and the more she washes, the more blood she sees, until she eventually cries, "Out, damned spot, out, I say! Who would have thought the old man to have had so much blood in him?" Well, Jesus was yet to be crucified. His blood was yet to be shed. Nevertheless, we see Pilate here in the same state of madness, of guilt as Lady Macbeth, desperately trying to absolve his guilt before Jesus by washing his hands before the crowds. But this passage is filled with so much irony, because here in verse 24, we see that a hardened Roman military man, a violent man, recognizes his implicit guilt in the death of Jesus. And yet he's desperately trying to absolve himself of his responsibility, of his guilt. But in the very next verse, all the religious and the Jewish people respond, "Let his blood be on us and our children. Bring it on," they say. So we get to the end of verse 25 and we find that everyone in this story is guilty as hell itself. We have Pilate in his role as the representative head of the Roman Empire and civil authority. He is guilty. We have the Jewish people, from the leadership all the way down to the rabble on the street, as representative of all that religion stands for. They're guilty. And then we have Barabbas, the insurrectionist and the murderer, representative of all that is evil and wicked in this world, and he is guilty. Everyone is guilty except Jesus. The contrast is meant to shock us. Everything in this whole account is meant to draw this great contrast between Jesus and all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, religious and irreligious. One is righteous, one is innocent, and everyone else is guilty. Matthew is showing us that this fake mock trial of Jesus was the greatest corruption of justice ever perpetrated in history. But in doing so, he is setting the scene for the greatest act of mercy and grace ever in history. And it's right here before us in verse 26. The great exchange, a great personal exchange. "Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." Verse 26 is an incredible visual portrayal of the great personal exchange of the gospel, which is Jesus in my place. Matthew tells us that immediately following this, they make their way out of the city to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and there were three crosses prepared for the crucifixions planned for that day. Two other men were crucified with Jesus. Verse 38 tells us that they were robbers. That's the exact same word that John chapter 18 uses to describe Barabbas. And it's not a helpful word for us in English, robbers. We think of petty thieves perhaps, or people that break in and steal your TV. No, those people weren't crucified in Roman law. These men were most likely accomplices of Barabbas, violent insurrectionists who, like Barabbas, had committed murder as part of their political revolt against Rome. That middle cross, in all likelihood, was prepared for the ringleader of the uprising. The middle cross was meant for the worst of the three criminals, the most notorious of prisoners. That middle cross was meant for Jesus Barabbas. But instead, Jesus the Messiah is crucified in his place, and Barabbas is set free. But I would argue on the evidence of the rest of the New Testament that there is something even more significant in the personal exchange between Jesus and Barabbas. Something much more personal than Jesus simply taking the place of Barabbas on that cross. You see, that middle cross was not just meant for Barabbas. It was meant for me. It was meant for you. That was my cross. That was your cross. The wages of sin is death. And so as we look back through the portal of time, 2,000 years, what do we see? We see Jesus in my place. Can I remind you of what the death of Jesus in your place really means? 1 Peter 2, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Here it is. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this God set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Colossians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So as we close today with Jesus on that middle cross, dying the death that Barabbas deserved, please remember that there were two other wicked men on either side of Jesus. The one died the death he fully deserved. He looked at Jesus, he mocked him, he heaped insults on him, and he went to an eternity under the guilt of his own sin and the rightful, just punishment of God. But the other robber, the other murderer, at least for part of the time, just like the first one, fully deserving of the sentence he was under, at some point in that process, he looked at Jesus and he believed in him. He believed in him. He realized if Jesus could die in Barabbas's place, if Jesus could die in Clinton's place, then maybe Jesus could die in my place too. And so he trusted in King Jesus, not just the King of the Jews, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Which of those two men are you today? I trust we would all be this man. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for you. We want to thank you for being the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not by sweeping them under the carpet, not by pretending that they never really existed or were not serious. But you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by taking our sin upon yourself on the cross. Jesus in my place, and shedding your blood to pay the price for my freedom. And so we come to you this morning as Jesus, the Son of the Father, the Son of God. And we say, Lord Jesus, we believe in you, we love you, we accept your salvation full and free. Remember us when you enter your kingdom. We look forward to that day when you will return on that great white horse and you will take us all home to be with you for all eternity. May you be glorified this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.